Let's hear with faith the word of our God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Some of you know that I put this off with great fear and trepidation for a long time. I was asked to preach through the book of Revelation long ago. I said I wouldn't do it till I preached through Daniel. And I think if you were here, you remember that's been a few years ago. So I figured it's time to stop procrastinating and get to it. I'm very grateful to a lot of people, a lot of fine Bible expositors and teachers for their encouragement, both in writing and in word. And I'm going to lean heavily on them. If I quote them directly, I'll give them mention. If I'm just alluding to them, I may forget to, but I do want to give a shout-out to Dr. Greg Bonson, whose fine work on this, G.K. Beale, whose current commentary on this book is recognized as one of the finest scholarly expositions of the book of Revelation. A number of others, Vody Bauckham, whose talk on this I really liked, and I think I'd like to begin the way he did. He said, you know, if you ask people in the congregation, what book would you like to hear preached on? And then you turn and you ask the preachers, what book would you least like to preach on? You get the same answer. I don't know whether that's true if somebody's actually done a survey, but it rings true with me. It has that feel about it. This has not been something I've wanted to do, and yet something that is necessary, something that cannot be avoided. And again, I would thank Dr. Bonson for, again, reminding me of that. I think we all know that it's wrong when we read the Bible to pick out our favorite passages and to read the same things over and over again and to avoid reading texts that we find difficult or boring. We don't like reading over the book of Leviticus again and again and again, but we need to read it. It's in the scriptures for a reason. All scripture is God-breathed, we know, and useful. We need to remember that. All and useful, two important words that describe the scriptures for us. The whole Bible is God-breathed, and it's all useful. We saw Jesus using the word of God very effectively in his temptation with Satan. And isn't it amazing? The first time Satan comes to him and says, you know, make these stones into loaves of bread. Feed yourself. Take care of yourself. You need nourishment. And Jesus answers from Deuteronomy saying, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This is God's word. What is it? It's God's word. It is a revelation, a disclosure, an opening, and an exposition of what the scriptures teach. There's a reason why we've put it last in the canon of scripture. It's the final word from God. It sums up all that has gone before. Maybe you're not aware of this, but the book of Revelation, of all the New Testament books, contains more direct references and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. Augustine was right when he said, the new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. He's talking about the covenant scriptures. The new covenant, it's not so new and so radical. No, it's contained in the old covenant scriptures. But we don't understand those old covenant scriptures until the new comes. We don't understand. It's there, but it's in types and shadows. And here we have the full exposition of it, a full unfolding of it, and yet still in pictures, in some things that are going to be difficult for us to grasp as we think about what's going on here. But let's remember, why did God give this? He gave it as a revelation, as a disclosure. He didn't give this to hide things from us. He wants his people to understand. Now, it is true that God has at times past spoke to us in various ways, as we read from Hebrews chapter 1, and some of those things are a deliberate obscuring of the truth. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, when Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 13 to unfold the kingdom parables, his disciples come to him and say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." You notice what Jesus is saying? To you, to his disciples, to those who will follow him, to those who will learn from him, to those who come to Jesus and want to know, the secrets are revealed. But to those who don't want to know, those who will not listen, who will not submit to his revealed will, they don't understand. For to the one who has, Jesus says, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." There are people who harden their hearts, who can read the Bible again and again. It doesn't even have to be the book of Revelation. It could be something more plain, more clear, more easily grasped. And yet they've closed their eyes. Their hearts are hard. They won't turn. They won't see. But Jesus says to those who are his disciples, to those who want to learn from him, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Blessed are you. And then he gives us a word to humble us and to remind us that this is his doing and not ours. "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." God held back the full revelation of his truth until the appointed hour came in the fullness of time when he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might see with our eyes and hear with our ears and understand with our hearts what the Lord has for us in his word. And what does he have for us in this word? He wants us, I think, to understand three great theological truths that are woven throughout the book of Revelation. And again, my thanks to Dr. Beale and his fine commentary. He says there are three things that we learn throughout this book. These lessons are brought home again and again to us. And that is, suffering for the sake of Christ is the ultimate path to victory. And that follows Jesus' own example, doesn't it? It is through the cross that he achieves the crown. And so likewise, when we suffer for his sake, and he warns us right from the beginning of his ministry, that's what's going to happen. We are going to be persecuted for his sake. And we should not consider ourselves cursed, but rather blessed when men curse us for the sake of Jesus. And this is a lesson we're going to see as we study together in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that even though there's suffering, even though there's persecution, the triumph ultimately comes for those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even through difficulties in life. Secondly, we're going to see that God is sovereign over history. And that should come as no surprise. I mean, isn't that the whole story of Scripture, right? God is sovereign over history. He is in control. It is indeed his story. And he knows the end from the beginning. And he has ordained all things that come to pass. And he will bring forth his glory in it all. Nothing happens apart from his holy will. We need to remember that even today, as we don't like our current status in history. We don't like what's going on. Remember, God is sovereign. We might like to think we are. We might think we can control the planet's climate. We can control illness. We can control this and that and the other thing. But the reality is God is in control. Jesus Christ is still on the throne, and he will be victorious. We sang from Psalm 72. He shall have dominion. And it's not just from sea to sea. As R.C. Sproul has said repeatedly, there is not one single molecule in the whole created order that is out of place. He talks about the doctrine of the maverick molecule. There's not one little speck of matter that's not doing exactly what God ordained for it to do. And we're going to be encouraged to that end as we study together the book of Revelation. God is sovereign. And thirdly, we're going to see that the new creation, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of the elect, redeemed people, is indeed the focal point of all Scripture. And we often say we want to read the Bible Christocentrically. We want to see Jesus on every page, just as he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus, opening the Scriptures to them and showing them how from the law and the prophets, everything pointed to him. And in pointing to him, it points to us in our union with him. We are the focal point in Christ of all scriptural prophecy and history. That doesn't mean it's about us. It's all about him. And it's important to remember that. Salvation is not an end in itself. It is a means to the end. The end being the glory of our God and Father, of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who has come to strengthen us and enable us to praise both Father and Son without growing weary and giving up. Everything is to God's glory, even your salvation. I hope we're going to see these three things as we look together at the book of Revelation. What is it we're studying? This God's unfolding, drawing back the curtain, making known what is going to soon take place. He did this by sending his angel to his servant John, who was a witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. This book is a vision given to John, the beloved disciple, the one who doesn't identify himself in the gospel that bears his name, but here, right at the beginning, tells us who he is. There has never really been any doubt about that. People have raised questions, but I should say that in the hearts of true believers, there's never been any doubt that this is John, the beloved disciple, writing to us what he has seen, what God has revealed to him. And he says, there's a blessing here. There's a blessing for reading this book aloud. There's a blessing for hearing this book. Don't neglect the promise of a blessing that God extends to you and say, well, this is too difficult. This is too hard to understand. I'm just going to leave it to greater minds than mine because I can't possibly comprehend what is here. I told you as I began that I'm going to lean very heavily on the work of others. One of the commentaries that I've really enjoyed is by a Presbyterian minister named Earl Palmer. And I know this is a long quote to read, but I can't top it and I can't paraphrase it, so bear with me. He says in his introduction to his commentary on Revelation, "The first attempts I made to read and understand the book of Revelation were only partly successful. What happened to me was that my feelings and my understanding were so startled by the sights and sounds of John's vision on Patmos that I found it difficult to relate to the book. But the book of Revelation is a hard book to understand, but it's also a hard book to put down. Now, he says, after several years of study and reading the Revelation, it continues to startle me, but my understanding of it has gradually taken form, and I am now able to relate to its themes and songs and visions. The book has been very helpful to me in my own discipleship as a follower of Jesus Christ. I found that very encouraging. He said, I struggle with this. I find this hard to understand. The more I read it, the more I feel like I'm not really understanding. And yet, notice how practical he is. This book has been very helpful to me in my own discipleship as a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that when we're done here, we're all going to be able to say the same thing. I hope even before we get done, I hope along the way we're going to be able to say, this is helpful. This is helping me to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What will you find as you read the Revelation of John? The book opens at the prison work camp of Patmos. John has a vision of on the Lord's Day. It's grand and a stately vision of Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord of history, and his companion, the church. The seven letters to the seven churches are clearly addressed to congregations of believers in the first century Roman province of Asia. In each of these letters, there is a hiddenness of style that makes the reader aware of the pressures and intensity of persecution that threatened the Christian congregations at the time of John's writing. The songs of chapters 4 and 5 form a dramatic focal point for the book of Revelation. They are the great high towers upon which every other theme and truth is dependent. It's something like the two towers of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. The cable, steel network, and roadbed of that bridge are totally dependent upon the two mighty towers from which the whole bridge sways and stays. Those two great hymns of praise to God in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, a picture of the throne of heaven, and then a picture of God, the Lamb seated on the throne. They're wonderful pictures of what God has done in history and time. This is a book of wonder and awe that should cause us to be deeply moved as we consider who our God is and what he has done. This is a book about power. It's a book about battle. It's a book about freedom and about faith. It's about evil and about hope. The book of Revelation is supremely, above all, a book about the meaning of the lordship of the Redeemer Jesus Christ. The book is a nourishing and encouraging letter, not only to the first century church, but also to us who read it 2,000 years later. So I hope that as we look at this book, we realize what we're looking at. We're looking at a letter of hope and encouragement that's been given to us to glorify God. What it is, why it's been given. If we don't understand that from the very outset, we're going to miss a great deal of what God has for us in this word. Now we come to the third question. We see the what, we see the why. I hope it's clear to us that this book was given to us for our growth in grace, that we might be blessed. But we have to ask that terrible question, when? When? When was it given? When will these things take place? And that's a difficult one. Many fine Bible scholars have been deeply divided on the question of the dating of the book of Revelation, when it was written and when it is accomplished. There are basically four different views as to when the book was written, or no, two as to when it was written, but four as to when it is to be accomplished. There are the dates of its writing are limited to sometime in the 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or else sometime in the 90s, before John's death at the end of the first century. And those two dates have, for the writing of John's Revelation, have been hotly contested. And I want to suggest to you that I think that one of the views that people take of the dating of the book depend very much on their view of when it is to be fulfilled or how it is to be interpreted. So those are the four positions I want to lay before you this morning as we consider when was this book written. There are four views. The preterist view, maybe you've heard that expression before. The historicist view, the futurist view, and what I've always heard called as the idealist view, but G.K. Beale calls the redemptive historical idealist view. He just wants to make it a bigger name. I guess that's what happens when you get a PhD and you sit in the Machen chair of theology at Westminster Seminary. You get to make stuff like that up. So the preterist view, the historicist view, the futurist view, and the idealist view. Sorry, Dr. Beale, I'm just going to shorten that up. The idealist view. Okay, so what are these views? Well, the preterist view of the book of Revelation says most of the things that are being talked about in this book have passed. In fact, there are some who have pushed the preterist position to what they call a full or consistent preterist position, and they say everything promised in the New Testament has been fulfilled. Even saying that the second coming has taken place, that Jesus came again. And some of them will argue that he came again in power on AD 70 and that we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know about you, but I find that really hard to swallow. I say, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, I want a refund. This is not good. You know, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about it until just now, but I wonder if at the end of 2020 there are going to be any full preterists left. Okay. I think you know I'm not in favor of that. Although I will confess right now that I do hold to a partial preterist position. I think a lot of the things that are talked about here in Revelation have already taken place. And they were taking place soon. That's what John says. I see no reason why not take John's words given to him by an angel speaking from Christ who was sent by God saying, bear witness to what you saw, what must soon take place. Soon. Okay. So the preterist position. Most of the things that have been spoken of in Revelation have taken place. We're waiting for the consummation of all things. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting with joyful expectation when we will see the new heavens and the new earth in the fullness of their glory without sin, without stain, without tears, without sighing or sorrow, when the full joy will be ushered in. That's the preterist position. The historicist position says, no, we need to look at the book of Revelation in the scope of all history, everything that's happened in the last 2,000 years. And we can see in the stories that are told, the imagery that's given, we can see things that have happened in human history over the past 2,000 years. And we can see a cycle, and we can see repetition, and we can look at this historically and understand that the book of Revelation isn't talking about what would soon happen in the sense of soon, very intimate, very, very short time, but we know that for the Lord, a day is just 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So who's to say that the coming of Christ is not soon, even though it's been 2,000 years since he promised us he would come again. You know, at that point, it's easy for us to forget and important for us to remember that the church has been muddled about this from the very beginning. Remember how John's gospel ends with the restoration of Peter. Peter, who had three times denied that Jesus was his Lord and his Savior. And three times Jesus says to him, do you love me, Peter? And Peter is hurt the third time. Why do you keep asking me this? Well, it's easy to answer that question, Peter, because three times you denied Jesus. And you need to be reminded of the depth of your sin. And then Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And Peter does what Peter does, which is so typical of all of us. He looks around to see what other people are doing. And he sees John standing there. And he says, what about him? And remember what Jesus says? If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? That's a much nicer way than I would have put it. Mind your own business, Peter. And so the story went around that Jesus said this one would not die until he returned. And people, actually, there are people who thought that Jesus was saying that John would not die until the second coming. And John says, that's not what he said. And John did die. He outlived all the others. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? So all these years, all these decades, John keeps going on, and people are going, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. John's saying, no, Jesus never said that. He simply said, if I want him to stay alive until I come, what's that to you? So here is John on the Isle of Patmos, a living reminder of God's promise to deal with his people in grace and truth at his good pleasure, and how it's important for us to take him at his word and not to twist it, not to add to it, and not to subtract from it. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who keep them. So we got the preterist view, we got the historicist view, we have the futurist view. And the futurist view is the one that looks at the book of Revelation and sees current events and possible upcoming events. They love to try and identify, you know, current trends. The Antichrist is always the latest evil ruler in the world. I don't even want to mention any names that have been propounded for that. It's outrageous. It's libelous. I won't do it. But this idea that we have to see this, we have to read Revelation with our newspaper open or web browser open and looking at what the latest news is, what the latest stories are, and try and fit them into what's going on in the book of Revelation. This view is typically held by those who would hold a premillennial dispensational view of the end times. They see everything as coming in the future. It is almost the exact polar opposite of the preterist position. And then finally, G.K. Beale's position, the position of a man like William Hendrickson in More Than Conquerors, and many fine Reformed theologians who've held this idealist view, who see that in Revelation we have this ideal of human history, a cycle, if you will, of how events go and what takes place and how we should view what's happening in the world around us. Yes, this happened back in the first century, and it's happened again and again and again and again, and we need to wait. We just need to be content to wait and see how it's all going to end out. Much as I respect Dr. Beale, I think his dismissal of the preterist position is not very helpful. He says, if preterism is true, then what use is this book for us today? Well, that's the same argument we could use to dismiss the whole Old Testament, isn't it? We just say, well, that's all done. Why do I have to read Leviticus? I don't have to make a sin offering. I don't have to make a guilt offering. I don't have to make a fellowship offering. Why do I need to know the details of how to do that? What does it matter if the incense is made with equal parts of frankincense? What does that matter to me? It tells me about the character of a holy God who I am to worship as he dictates and not as I feel. And reading the book of Revelation, saying, you know what? Most of these things transpired before Jerusalem fell. That encourages me. It encourages me to see the church encouraged, to see Christ triumphant. Not somewhere down the road, but 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And then again in Jerusalem, when the promised judgment falls on the old covenant people who would not receive the one who was sent to them, the Redeemer of God's people Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would argue, contrary to William Hendrickson and G.K. Beale and a number of other heavyweight theologians, and who am I to disagree, but I do, I want to argue for an early dating of the book of Revelation. God gave this to his servant John to show him what must soon take place. Soon. And then did you notice at the end of verse 3, after the blessing of those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. The time is at at hand. And I think that it is most probable that John is writing down the vision that he saw on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of a terrible Caesar by the name of Nero, one who persecuted Christians mercilessly and tried to blame them for all the problems in the Roman Empire. I think that's when John is writing. He's writing about what will soon take place. Well, Caesar Nero dies in 68, and in 70, Jerusalem falls. Here is what I consider to be the strong internal evidence of the book of Revelation, not just chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, but also when we turn to chapter 22, the end of the Revelation. Here we have a warning given at verse 18. For everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Surely I'm coming soon, Jesus says. But that's not all we read in chapter 22. Back up to verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And again, I said to you early on that we have to remember that the book of Revelation has more Old Testament allusions in it and references than any other book, as we're going to see. And here is one of them. When God tells John not to seal up the book, he is telling him the exact opposite of what God said to Daniel when he spoke to him hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat representing the king of Persia and the king of Greece. Remember what Daniel's taken up with. He's taken up with those four world empires. The first one that comes along is Babylon, the first world conquering emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then finally the Roman Empire. It is in the days of the Roman Empire, you may remember, that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a little stone that comes rolling along and knocks down that huge statue representing the four world empires, crumbles it into dust so that the wind blows it away. And then as Nebuchadnezzar watches in his dream, that little stone not cut by human hands, that is not of man's device or origin or his power, grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's a beautiful prophecy of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and her triumph under him and through him and with him. Daniel sees all that. And here now in chapter 8, he sees the coming empires. He's alive in the Babylonian Empire. It's at the end of his life and the end of the Babylonian Empire. But still there is to come the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And he sees something of these things. And then he is told by God that he has seen this vision. And in verse 26... he's told the vision of the mornings and evenings that he has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Seal up the vision. It refers to many days from now. Hundreds of years will pass before the vision that Daniel was given will be realized in history. And he's told to seal it up because it's many days away. Contrast that now with John, who's told, don't seal up the prophecy. And yet those who would have us believe in a late date for the revelation would have us believe that Daniel sealed up a prophecy that was hundreds of years away, and John was told not to seal a prophecy that would come soon that is now over 2,000 years old. I have a hard time believing that. I think the internal evidence for an early date of Revelation is very strong and consistent with Scripture. When we look beyond the Scriptures themselves, when we look at history, and I know I'm running out of time, so I'll be really quick with this one. That, and I'm not a historian, so you don't have to worry, I won't give you a long lecture about this. In Revelation chapter 17, we read about the beast that comes out of the Mediterranean. And in chapter 17, verse 9, we read, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." That's going to be a refrain we're going to hear again and again in the book of Revelation. We need to be wise. We can't just, you know, blunder our way through this. We need to be wise. "This calls for wisdom. The seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and one has not yet come. And when he comes, he will remain, must remain only a little while." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The imagery here is of Rome. Rome, the eternal city, seated on seven hills. These seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, we're told. Five of whom have fallen, one is. It makes sense, then, that John is writing during the reign of this sixth king. The problem is this. If we want to see Nero as the sixth king, that means that we have to see Julius Caesar as the first king. And Julius Caesar was not technically a king. He is the transition figure between the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. He doesn't have the title of king or emperor. He gives himself another title, dictator for life. Now, I mean, are you going to quibble about a king or a dictator for life? I mean, I'm sorry. What's the practical difference? Julius Caesar doesn't call himself emperor, but he does set himself up as the supreme head of the Roman state. And you know that a number of the senators, not liking that, decide to murder him and do. They stab him to death in the Senate. So he dies as a result. He wins the war, but he loses the final battle, and he dies. But he leaves behind a legacy, because Julius Caesar lends his name to all who will come after him as Caesars. His cognomen, Caesar, how do you like that cognomen? I learned a new word. It means a second personal name, usually given to a Roman citizen, somewhat like a nickname, and then passed on to his sons. Or son, should say son. It's kind of a firstborn son thing. My older brother was Fergie. My dad was Fergie. I cannot be Fergie because I'm the second son. So I can't be Fergie. That's the rule. Caesar is a name that's passed on, and it means king. We get other words from it. Kaiser. Remember Kaiser Wilhelm? You must have read about him in history anyway. The ruler of the German, the Austro-Empire. And the word czar. The ruler, supreme ruler of Russia. These come from the word Caesar. Caesar means king. And I put it to you that Julius Caesar is the first. And if we count down, we get to number six. It's Nero, and it's in Nero's day that John is writing and describing what must soon take place as Jerusalem falls in AD 70. He has a vision of a temple still standing, of the Jews still carrying on in the old covenant way. And now, as he writes at the end of the Jewish dispensation, he warns the church, and he warns apostate Israel that the end is nigh. Now, I think it's only fair, I won't give equal time, but or equal billing, but why has the church embraced this late date? One reason, and one reason only. The early church father, Irenaeus, he taught that John wrote in the 90s. And everybody else picked up on that and said, yes, he must be right. Well, what do the scriptures say? On the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've given you two or three pieces of internal evidence and one piece of historical evidence. I think that the case is strong and could be made stronger if I had more time and more brain power, but here it is. Irenaeus says, no, it's in the 90s, and other people pick up on what Irenaeus says and they repeat it. Well, guess what? That doesn't make them independent witnesses. It does not corroborate what he has to say. As Dr. Bonson put it, he said it's like buying a newspaper and saying, well, I'm not sure that story's true. And then going out and buying 9 more copies and going, well, I've read it now in 10 newspapers. It must be true. Well, no, if they're all getting it from the same source, it doesn't matter. You ever look at a story on the internet and then you look around and you find other people, oh, they're all telling the same story. But then you look at the fine print and you go, oh, wait a minute, they're all citing the same source. We don't have independent witnesses here. We've only got one opinion, and it's being promulgated as the truth, and it's not being challenged. And I think we need to challenge Irenaeus and say, okay, that was your opinion, but perhaps you're wrong. I think the internal evidence is compelling and strong. John is writing about what must soon take place, and we're to be encouraged by that. But whatever you end up thinking, whether you end up, you know, agreeing with a preterist position, a historicist position, or an idealist position, I don't mind. If you want to be a futurist, we'll talk. Okay? We'll talk about that. About how the horses are helicopter gunships with their sting in the tail and all that stuff. We can have an interesting discussion about all that. But if you want to hold any one of those positions, that's fine. But I'm most comfortable with what I would call a partial preterist position. I think there are good things in both the historicist and in idealist school that can help us. But at the end of the day, as I read to you from Earl Palmer's commentary, this book is to help us to grow in our discipleship as more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And just to give credence and weight to what he's saying, he also is a partial preterist. So there you go. And I don't get any royalties from any of this. I just want you to know. But I am convinced that this is what God would have us know and believe and understand, that as we go through this book, I hope we're going to be encouraged, that we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom we may suffer and die, because he suffered and died for us, is indeed the sovereign Lord of history, and that this is the culmination of all God's revelation, that the church should be revealed, the holy mountain that fills the whole earth, and Christ, the glorious pinnacle, who is not here on earth, but seated in heaven, the one who indeed is worthy of our praise and honor and worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's power instilling in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph over sin and death and the grave, his glorious work of redemption. And we pray that we would find our fullness of joy in him and through him, and that with him we would serve you as a nation of priests and kings who belong to you, our God, now and forevermore. Continue with us in worship, O Lord, and receive our praise and our blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to confess our faith together from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter, dealing with Holy Scripture, and the 6th and 7th paragraphs. Christian, what do you believe of Holy Scripture? The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at all times be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in his word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to sufficient understanding of them. Well, I particularly like that second paragraph, the seventh paragraph that we read. Not all things are alike plain. I thought that was appropriate for us to remember as we begin to look at the book of Revelation. And yet, we're encouraged that they are clearly propounded in some place or another so that what we need to know for salvation, we're not left stumbling around in the dark wondering. God makes himself known, and we can know and be certain of his revelation. Let's stand together as we sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Well, just as John received the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of Corinth, says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We don't know when, but we know with certainty that he has promised and he will fulfill the promise that he has made. And so until that day dawns, we continue to go forward, exercising faith and true repentance, turning from our sins. And even as we concluded in singing there, we see Christ crucified, we see ourselves as belonging to him, and we realize that no matter how sorry we are for our sin, no matter how many tears we shed, we can never be sorry enough. We can never repay God for the gift he's given us. And it's insulting even to try to do so. You know, it's maybe you've had that experience. Somebody's given you something and you've tried to pay them back and you knew you couldn't. And they find it insulting. Or maybe you've been insulted that way. You've given somebody something and they've tried to pay you off. You've felt a sense.